Welcome to Beaver Lodge Alliance's sermon podcast. We're so glad to join you. This is the latest sermon. We pray that you would receive encouragement, exhortation, and that Jesus would speak to you through this sermon. Enjoy.
Good morning. Last time I preached, I think there was about maybe five or six people, so this is a few more, so that's a little better turnout. So I'm talking on the portion of Ephesians about the armor of God, and I thought it might be fun to have a prop maybe come up as a dressed as a knight or something, but that's until I realized Paul didn't include any pants, so no one wants that. So, so if there are no pants, what does the armor of God include? Let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Can I get an amen, Richard? Where is it? So I want to focus in on each one of these pieces of armor. But I changed the order up a bit, and then hopefully that way less people fall asleep. So, first one's the helmet of salvation. I remember the moment I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'm pretty sure I was about 4 years old. Ryan and I were getting ready for bed, and Mom was talking to us. And she was telling us about God, and she asked if we wanted to accept Jesus into our hearts. And after we finally got over the fear that Jesus would physically go inside our hearts like the magic school bus or something, I remember praying with Mom. She turned out the lights, we went to sleep, and I remember that conversation like it was yesterday, and that's 32 years later. So why would a 5-minute conversation stick out to a 4-year-old? Usually you remember birthday parties or, you know, scary things or something. But I think the reason is because that prayer changed something in me. In that moment, I was covered by God's grace and sanctified. To be told at 4 years old that when I die, I will go be with Jesus in heaven brought me such comfort. The battlefield of our mind is the primary place that spiritual warfare tends to happen. Having salvation is like starting above the tree line when there's a mountain to climb, or like using that cheat in the original Super Mario Brothers where you get 99 lives on the first level. You can have such a leg up against the devil when you wear the helmet of salvation, and it looks very cool too, I hear. Breastplate of righteousness. What does being righteous mean? Besides being a great word to yell out as you're riding a sick wave, the best description might be the state of being in the right standing or conformity with God. A more simple synonym might be obedience to God. How does righteousness help us to stand against the devil's schemes? Unfortunately, as we all know, bad things still happen to good people, and it still rains on the wicked. So it would seem that life is just unfair, and nice guys don't get ahead. Why put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, besides the fact God said so, I found some interesting statistics on practicing Christians and churchgoers. The survey I found goes off of church attendance, which I realize church attendance doesn't necessarily mean people are obeying God's commands, because I mean, look around this room, people, we got people like, where's Danny? We got Mike Nadeau somewhere over there. And then Jacob Froese, I think, is even on the live stream listening in. So that's, I mean, but it's a better indicator than most. So I don't mean to pick on people here, but they're sinners. Anyways, the Gallup data found that 92% of those who attend church services weekly consider themselves satisfied in life, compared to 48% for those who do not attend. Weekly service attenders are even ranked higher in life satisfaction than those who earn over $100,000 annual income, and that's in American dollars. So, they also concluded that the more religious people are, the less likely they are to be depressed. This is the highest proportion of self-reported excellent mental health among gender, age, political affiliation, and annual household income. 61% of practicing Christians reported that they are flourishing in friendships and relationships, versus the only 28% of adults that are not. This group is also less likely to engage in crime, less likely to abandon their children. They have lower suicide and divorce rates. They do better academically and hold jobs longer. Even crazier is that the study found church attendees live about 5 years longer on average. I know it sounds like I'm trying to sell something, but which I am kind of, but anyways, it would seem as though there is a direct correlation between obedience to God's commands and quality of life. A verse that reflects exactly what we see in these statistics is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33. Moses is speaking to the Israelites who are preparing to enter the promised land. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. To sum up this piece of armor another way, if listening to God just isn't your thing, then you will already be more aligned with Satan just through your fallen human nature. This allows much easier access to your thoughts, emotions, and actions. When spiritual forces come up against you, it will be much harder standing alone. So why not choose a playing field that's already sloped towards the opposition? Belt of truth. So belt of truth is an extremely important piece of armor. I can demonstrate this with one question. What would happen if you didn't wear the belt of truth? Well, obviously, you would have nothing to hold up your pants, and this would result in a high likelihood of exposure risk. And no one wants that. Even more important is what Jesus said about the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the... Yeah, a lot of dad jokes in here. I'm sorry about that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 14, verse 6. Satan is clearly the opposite. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It starts in the oldest story in history, Satan deceiving Adam and Eve in the garden. He takes God's words and twists them. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He is still up to the same games today, just with more fancy-sounding terms and words than deceit. A couple of these terms are moral relativism or postmodernism. This is a philosophy that has gained a lot of steam in the last 30 years. Whether it's the intention of the movement or not, it causes a lot of confusion and brings objective truth into question. It insists that everything is relative. Which, wait a second, does that mean that the statement is relative? But now that I think about it, it could be really difficult to explain moral relativism considering everything is relative. So how about I explain it to all of you and you receive it the way it makes sense to you and ignore whatever doesn't suit you. That way we're at least being consistent. I think. Anyways, if truth becomes relative, we have no way of measuring what is real and what isn't. Reality becomes an opinion. We can't turn to laws or morals to govern our society. We can't even actually have productive arguments to find common ground because definitions are no longer reliable. Determining justice or appropriate consequence for someone's immoral actions is no longer possible. There is no basis or foundation to judge this from. If I decide that punching puppies gives me fulfillment, then no one can say what I'm doing is more wrong than pulling weeds in the garden. It's all a result of your perspective or environment you grew up in. The best we can do is take a consensus of people's opinions, choose what's most popular. It's your truth versus my truth, which is no truth at all. My poor wife gets to hear my rants at home about these topics and can't even escape them now at church. Sorry, Destiny. That's okay. She loves being married to a 90-year-old man. So, now back to my rant. I realize that saying my truth has become a very popular line. But truth does not depend on us. Truth exists whether we do or not. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't matter whether anyone's around to count it or not. It just is. And this is why we can rely on it. It is eternal and unchanging. It kind of reminds me of somebody. Oh, Jesus, right. So no wonder Satan hates truth. Now, if I were the father of lies, and I'm not, but if I was, this would be a great philosophy to get rolling. Let's remove meaning and the ability to reason. Without meaning, there's no purpose. If there is no ultimate purpose, then there is no God. The belt of truth is critical in guarding against the devil and is always and his always adapting schemes. If we can learn who we are in Christ and know who God is in his word and through relationship with him, then we can know what is truth despite the enemy's deceptions. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've told two lies in my life. But my earliest memory of telling a lie would have been around 6 years old. Dad had a pickle jar in his dresser full of coins. And I had a small coin collection, or like my piggy bank. And by the time I had the strength to start to open that pickle jar, it started to wage battles in my mind of, man, it sure be nice to have a fuller jar. So I would sneak a few coins here and there over the weeks, and eventually my jar got right to the top. And because I was, like all six-year-olds, I was triple-digit IQ, I brought it to Dad to show him, look how full my jar is. And he said, oh, at first he was quite impressed, but... And then he started looking at the jar, and he opens it up. And what I didn't realize is that jar of Dad's was all coins that aren't even in circulation. They're either very old or rare. So it was very obvious which coins I had taken from his jar. So he dumps them out and starts sorting through as I sheepishly watch from a distance. Then he gets down to the last coin. It's a big silver 50-cent Canadian silver piece. And he says, Terrell, I'm not sure about this one. Do you think you had this one from before? And I quickly came up with the lie that has haunted me ever since. But I said, a friend at school gave that to me for my birthday, which is funny because my birthday's in July, but that's besides the point. So he looked at me for a second, dropped it into my jar, handed it back with the rest of my coins. Maybe a year later or so, I head to the bank with mom to open an account, and I hand all the coins over to the teller, not knowing that the money you put in the bank isn't the money you get back one day, so that coin's gone. And I don't know if Dad knows this, but it comes up in my mind often, that lie I told, my earliest memory of a lie. Fast forward 10 years from that bank account, I was looking through a Canadian coin book on the value of Canadian coins. Almost all the 50-cent pieces in that book are worth over $1,000. I've never told Dad that. I should have time to run this way. I think if someone gets the doors. So why would I tell you guys now, you might be wondering? Because there are a few safer places than at the front of a church in front of all you nice witnesses. But anyways, I'm sorry, Dad, and please don't forget I am a saint in God's eyes. Feet fitted with the gospel of peace. In Greek, peace means wellness or wholeness, and gospel means the good news. It is the forgiveness of sins and access to relationship with God through faith in Christ. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I do find this verse very encouraging, but there's a part that causes worry. When Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, I can't help but cringe. A faith in Christ doesn't make us immune to hard times. I think about my life and destiny and the kids. The thoughts that pop into my head about the things that can happen can drive me crazy if I let them. But I have never found a better antidote to anxious thoughts than prayer and scripture. Sometimes on a rough day, I find myself making requests to God. God, please let this work out. Please spare me of this hardship. Please, can I just have a few hundred head of cattle on a modest 10,000 acre ranch? And I often feel like what I hope for isn't what happens. But what I finally realized after praying for a few decades now is when I ask for peace in a situation, he always provides it. God isn't going to alter reality every time we don't like what's happening to us, but he will give us that oneness with him as we go through it if we ask. People that are consumed with anxiety and fear can't help but leave a gap that the enemy likes to find his way through. One thing I know that the enemy hates is believers at peace in Christ. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is interesting because it isn't actually a piece of armor in the analogy. It's the only one that is actually an offensive weapon, but also defensive, just like the Bible. When Jesus is tempted in the desert by Satan three times, he responds each time with the truth of God's word. But how do we know that the Bible and its words have power? How do we know it was truly inspired by God and not just created by people? And even if God did inspire it, how do we know we have today what was written nearly 2,000 years ago? I wish we had time to answer those, but I will skip past. No, just kidding. I became very interested in the evidence for God and the Bible while I was in Bible school, and I've kind of become obsessed with it, especially in the last 10 years. I find I get to have conversations from time to time, usually at work, and one common objection I hear is the Bible's been copied so many times by so many people in so many languages, there is no way it is what the original authors recorded. They say it's like the telephone game. I'm sure you all know the telephone game. Play it in elementary, the first person whispers a word into the next kid's ear, so on and so forth down the line till the last kid says something that's not even close to what the first kid said. So, which I can see, like, it is very similar to the telephone game if you make a few changes. The first kid, instead of whispering to one kid, he writes a copy of it down, then he passes it to many kids, and then those kids make copies, and they pass it. And then instead of waiting for the last kid to tell you the message, you go to the first, earliest copy, or the first kid, and then you use that as your authentic version. So it's not really like the telephone game at all, actually, now that I think of it. The beauty, though, of all these copies is you can date and compare them to see when or if mistakes were made, and then correct back to the earliest transcript, which is why you often see footnotes attached to some Bible verses. Just looking at some numbers, on the New Testament alone, there are over 5,800 copies just in the original Greek. There are more than 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and if you put together the ancient language writings, the total comes to over 20,000 handwritten manuscripts. Even if all these manuscript copies disappeared, we could still reconstruct almost the entire 27 books of the New Testament from more than 1 million quotations of the early church fathers. But how long after the events of Jesus' life took place did the books get written? There's wide consensus among biblical scholars, Christian and non-Christian, that the entire canon of the New Testament was written between 50 AD and 100 AD, started by Paul roughly 17 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and then completed by John about 50 years after that, well within eyewitness lifetimes. For these reasons, we can conclude that the original words of the New Testament can be known by us with more certainty than any other ancient text. But what about my question earlier about the power of the scriptures? Did you know there are more than 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, and they estimate there's been about 2,000 fulfilled? Now, I didn't count those myself, but I'm trusting the website stands to reason on those numbers. One example of these prophecies, though, is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It describes Bethlehem as the Messiah's birthplace approximately 700 years before Jesus was born. Some critics will just say, all the Bible authors did is wait for the event, recorded it, claimed that they predicted it, but they wrote it after the event anyways. While this argument was a fair one for Micah's prophecy up until 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Before that, the earliest surviving copy of Micah was, they figured, was written at 1000 AD. After the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery, they found a copy that they dated to be no later than 100 BC. This prophecy blows my mind, and there are many more showing God's hand in his scriptures. Another piece of evidence that I love is the archaeological finds that align with scripture. There's thousands of them. Did you know that at least 83 people mentioned in the Bible have been confirmed to exist when and where the Bible claimed? 53 from the Old Testament, 30 from the New. Things like coins, inscriptions, writings from historians that lived at the time of these events, and even enemy rulers gave authenticity to these people by bragging about wars they had won and then carving them on their walls. Up until 1961, many scholars denied the existence of Pontius Pilate and assumed the Bible had got this wrong. I'm sure you know he's the guy that proceeded over the trial of Jesus and ultimately ordered his crucifixion. 1961 marked the discovery of the Pilate Stone. The stone explicitly mentions Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. It confirmed his name, his title, and his role. Authors making this stuff up don't get that lucky over and over again. The scriptures are true, reliable, and powerful. What better weapon against Satan than the book of truth? I bet another reason scripture is so effective against the enemy is because it tells us how it all ends. Now, I don't want to give Satan too much credit, but I have a hunch he can probably read. He desperately doesn't want people knowing that he loses in the end. His best hope is that as many people as possible stay unaware of the victory us Christians have coming. It's the one time I recommend ruining the story, the end of the story, the shield of faith. So it's been fun teaching my kids about God. It's also been very good for me to have to answer those difficult questions that kids seem to come up with. I remember one time, Zane, my oldest boy, he said to me at bedtime, "Dad, I don't believe God is real. I've never seen him and I can't hear him." Now, he was 5 at the time, so it caught me off guard because I thought there was at least a 10-year window of that childlike faith. So anyway, I just said, "Hey, Zane, you know, you just keep praying, talking to God, and you'll get to know him." A few days later, we're in the tractor. We're unloading some hay bales we'd bought. And he said, "Dad, why do we have to buy more hay?" And I said, "Well, we didn't get enough rain this year, so." I said, "It's supposed to rain today, but hey, let's stop the tractor. Let's pray quick, and let's see what happens." So we stopped, and we prayed together for rain. I kind of forgot about it. 10, 15 minutes go by, and some raindrops started hitting the hood. He's had his face lit up. He's like, "Dad, it's raining. Look it." And I was like, "Hey, yeah, that's great. I mean, that's good." But I took the time to explain, God doesn't always say yes. Sometimes he says no. I just wanted to show him that let's bring everything to God. You know, price of feed's expensive, so you got to pray about it. So then it would be maybe a few days after that, he's wanting to go on a quad ride. So we head out after supper, him and I on the quad. We head down the driveway. He says, "Dad, can I drive?" And I said, "Okay, when we get to the field." So we got to the field. He hops up front, drives across the field, down to the other road. And I said, "Okay, I'll drive from here." So we trade places. And then I'm driving for a bit, and he's like, "Dad, can I drive again?" I'm like, "Just hold on, be patient. Stop begging. Can I drive again?" "Okay, Zane, no more begging. We'll see." He asked me again. I said, "Okay, fine. Nope, you're not going to drive. I told you not to beg. You're not driving." Anyways, we do the loop down the road, back to the field. Something in me softened. And I was like, "Okay, Zane, I'm going to let you drive. This isn't a normal thing because you blew it, but I'm going to let you drive." And he got this huge grin and he said, it's not that funny, but he said, or sad. He said, "I prayed God would let you give me a turn." So I swapped places with him and we went down the field and I thought, "God, you know what you're doing." Anyway, So now go a year later, so this is pretty recent, maybe a few weeks ago. All the kids were having bad dreams, and I think they were all waking up at Destiny multiple times, and I think me even got woke once, which is unacceptable. But we noticed in the morning that Zane hadn't woke us up. So Destiny asked him the next night, Zane, don't you ever have bad dreams? He said, oh yeah, I have lots of bad dreams, but I just pray and then I feel better. I don't know why I'm laughing at that. Anyway, he said, I pray and then I feel better. I love to see how my kids' faith continues to grow. It's been such a beautiful picture of faith, that the faith that God has asked for from us, and the promise of what comes with it in regards to spiritual warfare. I think it goes without saying that the stronger our faith is in Christ, the less sway Satan's attacks can have. His goal is to sow seeds of doubt, but if the soil isn't fertile for those seeds, they aren't going to grow, which reminds me of the last few oat crops I've attempted. In conclusion, which I guess if the worship team wants to come up, this is a good time. So now that you've heard a bit about each of the pieces of God's armor, do you think there might be room for improvement in any of your areas in this life, in any of these areas in your life? Maybe your sword of the Spirit could use a sharper edge. Are your boots of peace starting to get a bit slippery? Or maybe your belt of truth needs an extra hole punched in it so it fits a little nicer. I'll briefly give a summary of the purpose for each of these pieces of armor. As I go through each one, I'd just like you to consider where the devil has the best chance of getting between you and God. So the belt of truth, it's a representation of objective, reliable reality that is embodied by Christ. When we live this out, we can more easily spot the enemy's lies. The breastplate of righteousness is the striving to live in alignment with God's commandments and experience the tangible, physical, emotional, and spiritual benefits. Feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace results in freedom from fear, anxiety, and worry that the enemy loves for us to feel trapped in. The shield of faith provides an active trust in God and a firm, secure hope in his promises. The helmet of salvation is the receiving of the free gift of deliverance from the grip of sin and the power of death. The sword of the Spirit is used to reveal the truth of God's love, combat temptation, and actively defend your faith. We may have been born into a world full of trials, temptations, fear, and danger, but God has given us effective means of defending ourselves and even having victory over evil. It was never God's intent that we would do it alone. Thanks.
Thank you for listening to our podcast today. If you would like more information about us or find out ways to contact us, visit our website at www.beaverlodgealliancechurch.com. We pray today that you would experience the love, presence, and power of Jesus Christ, and then make him known.